Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Before we celebrate the Lord's table, we will continue to look at Romans. And I want to read this evening Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25. And in many ways, this is one of the most famous passages in the book of Romans, and one that has caused a great deal of perplexity, confusion sometimes. And so we're going to begin to look at it tonight. We're not going to finish up. But let me read chapter 7, verse 14 through verse 25. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Well, as you know, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that there is a battle in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, and we struggle against sin. And that is the battle that we face as believers. And this section of Romans 7, verse 14 through 25, I believe, is really describing the conflict that a Christian has in his mind and in his heart. And I want to, for just a moment, again, set this passage in Romans 7 in its context of Romans. And as we go through the book of Romans, it's important always to keep that in our minds. Paul is being very logical, and he is building an argument. And as we saw, again, in Romans 1 through 5, in a nutshell, he teaches the fact, or the reality, that the only way that we can be righteous before God is by faith and receiving the righteousness that is from God through Christ by faith. That's the only way that we can have a righteous standing with God. That's the only way that we can have peace with God. It's not through the law, it's not through being good, but it's by faith in Christ. And then, in chapter 6, through 8, really, he deals with the question, ultimately, in the whole section, of how is it then that we are actually made righteous? Because the temptation comes, as he mentions in chapter 6, verse 1, to ask the question, well, if we're not made righteous by the law, then what difference does it make? We might as well just sin, and grace will abound even more. The more we sin, the more grace will abound. And of course, he says that that cannot be true, because the very nature of our state is that we have died to sin, and that we are now alive to God. And so we can't continue in sin because we have died to sin in Christ. And we are now a new creature. And if you just had Romans 6 and just had Romans 8, you might suspect that the Christian life was one of just constant victory and no struggle. Because after all, we've died to sin and we're alive to God. But Romans 7 reminds us, Paul reminds us, that it's not quite that simple. There is still, in the human heart, in the born-again, regenerate heart, there is still the principle of sin that is indwelling in the life of the believer. And there is a real conflict in the life of every true believer. And then we're thankful, very thankful, that it doesn't stop in Romans 7, because then he takes us to Romans 8, and Romans 8 is about life in the Spirit. And how it is that, in fact, the righteousness of the law is actually produced in us, not by the law, but by the Holy Spirit. That's the context, and I think it's important to remember that. As we look at this section, chapter 7, verse... let me say something about the broader context from chapter 7, or verse 7, to verse 25. We looked at the last time, and it's been a while. We've had breaks here between holidays and fellowship meals and so forth. But the last time we were in Romans 7, we looked at verses 7 through 13. And if we could just observe from 7 to verse 25, the overall point that Paul is making here is really, I think, two things. And that is that, number one, the law is good. That even though we have died to the law, and to be free from the law is to be under grace, he makes the point here in chapter 7 that it's not, the problem is not with the law. The law isn't evil. The problem is with us, with sin. Sin is the problem. Sin just took advantage of the law. But he's also pointing out the fact that the problem, that the law is not able, the law is not good enough, or is not able, if you will, even as a believer, to sanctify us. That there is the need of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you look at this section, all the way from 7 to verse 25, one of the most significant things to observe, and we observed before, this is by way of introduction, is that Paul uses the first person singular pronoun throughout the whole section. Now, that is in contrast to the rest of the book of Romans. In other words, he is constantly saying, I, me, okay? It's very personal. It is a statement of his personal experience. Now, from 7 to 13, he uses the past tense. It says, if you look at verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know the sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced," notice past tense, "produced in me coveting of every kind." And then he says in verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." And he goes on, the whole thing is in the past tense. I was alive, I died, and the law killed me. It's all past tense. And as we saw last time, I believe what Paul is speaking of here is his experience at the time of, or just before, his conversion. He became alive to the fact that he really wasn't righteous, and that he couldn't keep the law, and it killed him. And the point was that it was through this experience that he came to see that he really was a sinner, and that he could do nothing for himself. He died in that sense. But when you come to verse 14, all of a sudden the tense changes. It's still first person, but now he changes to the present tense, and everything is I am. It says in verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing," present tense, "what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." The whole thing is in the first person, present tense. Now that's very significant, as we're going to see in a little bit. But we want to observe that this is central to how we understand this whole section in chapter 7. And it leads us to the great debate in regard to these verses. And what I want to do this morning or this evening is kind of introduce the whole section, verse 14 to verse 25. And then, starting next week, we will go through it verse by verse. But I think it's helpful if we stop and kind of overview it, and then this will kind of help us, I think, then as we go through it verse by verse. And the way in which I want to look at it is to consider fundamentally the debate regarding this passage. It is a debate that has went on seriously since the time of the church fathers, probably since the time it was written. The debate of what is this describing? And there are three fundamental options, and as far as I know, all three options are still being, if I can put it this way, debated today. In other words, there are people that would hold to all three of these views. You'll understand, well, I don't ordinarily give you all the views and go through all the views, but I do want to observe that this is a very hotly debated passage. And these are the three options, okay? Is Paul here describing his experience as an unregenerate man? In other words, before he was saved, is he describing his life before he was born again? That is held by many. And I'll talk about that in a minute. The second option is there are many who would say that this is describing the life of a carnal believer. In other words, someone who is trying to live the Christian life without the Spirit, someone who's trying to live it on his own, someone who's kind of living a lower level Christian life that really hasn't come to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. And this is describing a life that is it's someone living in their own strength, but they're a Christian. Okay. And the third option, and I'll just tell you right off, this is, I truly do believe, is the accurate interpretation, and I'll explain why. And that is that this is really describing a mature believer. This is describing the normal experience of a true believer. Now, I want to add to that that it's not the whole story. And I think that's very important. And we'll talk about that hopefully briefly tonight. So, as I look at this whole passage tonight, here's what I want to address. I want to point out, first of all, that this describes the life of a believer. So we'll deal with that question. Is it a believer or an unbeliever? I believe clearly it is the life of a believer. Secondly, this is describing the experience of a mature believer versus someone who's living in their own strength. And then thirdly, I would emphasize this describes a part of the experience of a mature believer. It's not the whole story. And that's where context is so important. We have to see it in context of Romans 6 and Romans 8, and we must bring it all together. If you just had Romans 7, by the way, when you look at the things in Romans 7, as we go through the verse by verse, you'll see what I mean. This is a perfect case of verses that are very easily taken out of context. And you can make this say things it is definitely not saying if you study it in its context. The book of Romans is difficult. Okay, it truly is. It's a difficult book to interpret. But the key is understanding the context. And we'll see that more as we go. But we emphasize the fact that it's not the whole of the experience of a believer. Because if it were, it would be rather depressing. And we want to emphasize the fact that that's not at all the case. And may I say the answer, and I'm going to go through all the argumentation briefly, but the fundamental, I would say the most critical reason that I would say, fundamentally, this is talking about the life of a believer and not a carnal Christian and not an unbeliever, is Paul is speaking in the present tense. There are ways that people have tried to explain this away. They're not very convincing. Okay? Paul is speaking in the present tense. This is his present struggle. And nobody's going to say that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, A, he was unregenerate, or B, he was a carnal Christian who didn't understand what it meant to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Paul is describing his present life. Now, it's not the whole of it. It's not the whole of his experience, but he is describing his present struggle as a godly, mature man, indeed an apostle of Christ. Okay, so now I think that that fundamentally, in my mind, answers the question. But we do want to go through the argumentation because it's not obvious. As you go down through this, he makes some statements that are very, very hard to reconcile with that. And I admit that. There's a lot in Scripture like this. And we come at passages like this, hopefully, again, with a certain amount of humility, realizing that none of us understands it perfectly, understanding that our understanding is growing, even as we study the Scriptures. Yet, we can, I think, make some clear statements about the nature of this passage. Let me first of all then deal with the reality that this describes the experience of a believer. Now, let me first of all point out why it is that many hold to the idea that this is talking about an unregenerate man, or Paul speaking about his state before he was saved. Here are the reasons. And taken in and of themselves, they're kind of convincing. Because it is rather startling when you think about what he says. Look at verse 14, for example. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And when he says spiritual there, he's saying of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The law was written by the Holy Spirit, right? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." And then he says this, "sold into bondage to sin." Now that's a very strong statement. and if you really take seriously what Paul, let me give you another statement that's similar. In verse 23, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So here Paul is saying, I'm of the flesh, I am sold into the bondage of sin, and there is a law in me that's bringing me, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Now that's pretty strong language, especially in light of the fact of what Paul has just said in Romans chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. For example, just as examples, verse 7 of chapter 6 says, "For he who has died is freed from sin." But he's saying, I'm sold into bondage to sin. I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. But he says in verse 7 of chapter 6, "He who has died is freed from sin." Or verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Or verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Or down in chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now," referring to after regeneration, "but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So as you're reading chapter 7, verse 14 to verse 25, it sounds an awful lot like chapter 7, verse 5, which is a description of the unbeliever when he says, "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." And so considering the strong language that Paul uses to refer to his experience as being under bondage to sin, it is argued that this has to be an unbeliever. He's described in verses 18 and 19, well really through the whole section, as one who is unable to do good. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice," and again, maybe, you know, emphasize the word practice. I practice the very evil that I do not want. And so they look at this and say, well, this is obviously an unbeliever. It's an unbeliever. This is somebody who's living in sin. This is someone who can't overcome sin, who's in the bondage of sin. This is obviously an unbeliever. And if that were all there were, I would agree. That's very strong language. But there is very good reason to understand those things in such a way that he's not talking about his belief, his experience as an unbeliever. And we'll look at the details of the text next week, Lord willing, but let me just observe why I believe it is clearly that of a believer. And the first I already mentioned, and that is that Paul is speaking in the present tense. That's very hard to get past. He is obviously making a point by using the present tense. He's not talking about what happened in the past. He is talking about his present experience. And I think that that's critical. But there's another aspect in here, in this passage, that is also very, very important to note. And that is Paul makes a great deal of reference throughout the passage to his inward desire to obey the law. So, for example, in verse 16, he says, "But I do the very thing I do not want to do. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." He does love the law of God. And he speaks about the things he wants to do and doesn't want to do. But then he says in verse 22, verse 21, I'll begin with, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." That's not an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot joyfully concur with the law of God. That is only possible in the life of a believer. It is only the believer that can truly delight in the law of God in the inward man. And so I think that argues strongly for the fact that he is, in this case, a believer. He's speaking as a believer. And then another very strong argument for taking this as being a believer is verse 24 to verse 25. Verse 24 says, "Wretched man that I am." This is kind of his concluding statement here in this section. "Wretched man that I am." You know, he's going through this. I want to do this. I can't do it. I don't do this. I want to do this. And then he finally ends up, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, if you just stop the chapter there, if you just stop verse 25 there, you'd say that verse 24, that was his call, his cry before he was saved. And verse 25 is the thanksgiving of the deliverance of his salvation. And that's how they try to explain these phrases. But it ends in verse 25 with exactly the opposite of what you would expect if that were the case. This is how he ends the section. "So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And he says this after he thanks the Lord. So he's speaking about his present situation. I, on the one hand, I am serving the law of God with my mind, something an unbeliever certainly could not say. On the other hand, I am with my flesh serving sin. Okay? And so this makes for a very strong argument, I think, that he is talking here about a believer. Now, before I move on, does anybody have questions about what I said? Does that make sense? Yes, Scott. Yes. Yes. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. We'll look at that, but that's a good point. Paul is precise here with his language. He's not saying that he is in, as you say, in the flesh. But yeah, that's a good point. And we will discuss that. Any other comments or questions? Secondly, I would argue that this describes the experience of a mature believer. This is not the description of a carnal believer. Now, let me just maybe give you a little bit of background. There are those, and you may have heard it, I know I was taught this at some level growing up, there are those who argue that, you know, there are two different levels of Christianity. There are those who live, there are carnal Christians, and then there are spiritual Christians. Have you ever heard that? Okay. And so there are people that accept Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. And so those people, they live down here at this level. But then there are those who are spiritual, and they accept Christ as Lord. They accept His Lordship as well as being Savior. And they're the spiritual Christians, and they're people who are walking in the Spirit. And they make these two divisions, this division between two different kinds of Christians. The argument is that you can accept Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. You can accept Christ as Savior, but still live in the flesh. But then when you accept Christ as Lord, then you move up to this level. And by the way, this is largely what the whole, if you're familiar with this, if you're not, don't worry about it, but this is largely what the whole lordship, salvation debate was, or is. When John MacArthur wrote his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, it was really largely in response to this thinking, this idea that someone could be a Christian and be totally unchanged and live just like the world. They were just a carnal Christian, okay? And it kind of, this thinking is kind of the background to this idea that this is describing someone who's living at this carnal level. You know, that they haven't learned what it means to walk in the Spirit. They're still living after the flesh. They're still trying to do it on their own strength. They're still trying to live out the Christian life by the law. And so this is someone who is living in defeat, someone who just hasn't discovered the power of the Holy Spirit. And the person who then comes to understand what it is to be spiritual and to walk in the Spirit, that's Romans chapter 8. So the idea is that you're kind of either in chapter 7 or you're in chapter 8. And that's not very satisfactory at all. And again, for several reasons, but again, I would emphasize the present tense. Paul is speaking about his present experience. And I don't think anybody's going to say that Paul, when he wrote Romans, was not a spiritual Christian. And not to mention, I reject wholesale the idea that there are two categories of Christians, carnal and spiritual. Can true Christians be carnal? Yes. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, you are carnal. He was not creating a separate category. Okay? If you have the Spirit of God, you are a Christian. You are spiritual. Can spiritual people still sin? And can they live in a way that's not pleasing to God? Yes. I mean, this is the mystery of the Christian life. But they're not two different levels of Christianity. Okay? I would reject that dichotomy. But I would also point out, and maybe this is most important in a real sense, that what Paul is expressing throughout this section is a heartfelt, genuine desire to obey God's law. That's not true of a carnal, of someone who's carnal, if I can put it that way. You know, the quote-unquote carnal Christian. You know, the Christian who, this is the description of someone who really, truly wants to obey the law of God and sees that he's not doing it the way he should. Listen, truly spiritual people are the ones who cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the evidence of spirituality. That's not the evidence of carnality. That's not the evidence of a low level of Christianity. That's the level of true spirituality. It is the truly spiritual person who calls out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Why? Because they see clearly their own wretchedness and their own sinfulness and God's perfect standard, which they do not reach. This is this is the experience of a mature believer, which I think is very important to note. Now, let me, in the time remaining, let me address quickly, and we'll say more about these things, Lord willing, as we go through it verse by verse, but I want to kind of overview. Third thing I want to emphasize here is that this describes a part of the experience of a mature believer. This is not the whole story. That's very important to know. Because if all you had was Romans 7, 14 to 25, you might go away thinking that all the Christian life is just this hard struggle with sin every day, crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But that's not true. The life of the Christian is a life of victory. It's a life of praising God. It's a life of joy, of peace, and of walking in the Spirit, and of increasing victory. And it's not just Romans 7, although Romans 7 is an aspect of the Christian life. Now, if you lose sight of that, I think if we lose sight of that, we're getting into trouble. But I want to give you just a brief list of the aspects of the Christian life that I think are here in this section. And then again, we'll say more about these in the future, but I do want to observe them. First of all, we observe here that the desire to do what is right. Paul had a genuine desire in his heart to do what was right. And this is true in every true mature believer. We want to obey the law of God. And there is this principle within. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature." You know, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That doesn't mean there's no more sin. What it does mean is that in the heart of every believer who has received Christ, there is a new principle within that is truly the most, at the very center of his being, he wants to walk with God. He wants to obey God. He wants to keep the law. He has a new heart. The law has been written on his heart, as using Old Testament language. And this is what Paul is expressing in verse 22 when he says, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That is an expression of every true believer. A desire to obey. A desire to keep the law, to do the law, to walk in the truth and toward holiness. I mentioned this morning, and I've often said and will say, that one of the most basic, clear evidences of salvation is a genuine desire to be holy. An unbeliever is incapable of that. Now, he may want to be moral. He may want to show himself externally to be moral for his own glory or for his own promotion. But only a believer has an intense inward desire to be holy in thought, in word, and in deed. And I pointed out, I mean, if a believer is out somewhere in the boonies in a cave and he has an immoral thought, he's convicted, right? Because he wants to be holy. But an unbeliever doesn't care. An unbeliever doesn't care because nobody can see it. Or he thinks nobody can see it. Of course, God does. The believer has a genuine desire to keep the law of God. And this is truly part of the experience of a believer. The second thing that I would observe in this regard is the contrary reality, and that is the reality of indwelling sin. That as Christians, we still have that principle within us that wants to sin, that is prone to sin, that lusts, that covets, that tends to be greedy, that tends to get angry, that tends to promote itself, that tends to fill in the blank, right? We've got all these things that we tend toward. Why? Because we still, even though we're a new creature and truly the inner person delights in the law of God, yet there is this inward principle of sin. Now, this is a bit of a mystery. And this is why so many have struggled over A, this passage, and B, the nature of the Christian life. Okay? It's not as simple as saying, okay, you're born again and now you just do what's right. We all know it's not that simple, right? We still have the tendency to do these things. We still have this inward principle of sin. In fact, it's kind of interesting in this section, and I think it's kind of unique to all the Bible. sin here in chapter 7 is referred to almost like a person. You know, he talks about, you know, sin killed me earlier in the chapter, right? And sin did this and sin did that. And now he says actually down here in verse 17, so no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. And he's pointing out this reality that sin is still, the tendency to sin is still in the believer. And in fact, if you look back in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. What does that tell you? What's that imply? Can sin reign in your mortal body? Yes. Can a Christian still, or does a Christian still struggle with lust? Yes. That's why we must fight against it. The point is, there is still this principle within us that has a desire to sin. Now, what makes this passage very, very interesting and very, very difficult in one sense is that you'll notice Paul uses I in two ways. On the one hand, when he says I, he's talking about this principle of sin, this flesh. On the other hand, when he says I, he's talking about the inward man that delights in the law of God. He refers to them as I. Okay? So he says, I do what I don't want to do. I, meaning the flesh, right, in the flesh, I do what I don't want to do. That's in the spirit, right? He's got these conflicting, he's almost like a Heckle and Jai, Jekyll and Hyde. Almost like a Jekyll and Hyde, Heckle and Jai, right? You know, he's like two different people. And that's what makes this passage very, very, very interesting, I guess you could say. So on the one hand, again, it's summed up in the end of verse 25 when he says, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I is the subject of the whole thing. On the one hand, I with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other hand, I with my flesh am serving the law of sin. This is the dichotomy that is in Paul that is a great struggle. And that is, by the way, this struggle we have in theology and in exegesis and so forth, have always struggled with how do we describe this conflict. And traditionally, you have probably heard the old man versus the new man. Have you heard that? The old man versus the new man, or the old nature and the new nature. And some people really hate that terminology because it makes you into a Jekyll and Hyde. But you know, some people will just say, no, that's not right. We're a new creature. We can't talk about this old nature and new nature. Well, I don't know how you want to describe it. All I can say is this. It's there. There is the new man, and there is still something of the old man. You know, what it is, where it's from, I'm not sure I can explain it, but it's there. We still have a tendency to sin. We still have a tendency to lust. We still have a tendency to not believe God, not to trust Him, not to walk with Him. You know, like the hymn writer said, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Okay, that is our condition. We have a wrestling between the flesh and the spirit. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Is that the life of a Christian? Yes. And that's the struggle that Paul is describing in Romans 7. And however you want to call those two principles, the principle of the Holy Spirit within and the new nature, and the principle of sin and the temptation to sin and the desire to sin, whatever you want to call those two things, it is a real battle. And those two things, truly, we can say of both of them, it's me. Okay? Well, let me just wrap this up by pointing two of the things out. The other thing that comes up in this section, and this, I think, really helps us out, these last two, and I'm just going to mention them. We see here the inability of the law to sanctify us. If all you had was Romans chapter 7, we'd live in a life of defeat. Okay? When we have this struggle, this is the thing, listen, that points us away from the law and points us to Christ, and more specifically, the Holy Spirit, which is chapter 8. And really, this sets up the need for, if you will, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not appear in chapter 7 or in chapter 6, I do not believe. He appears in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It is this inward struggle, this reality that God's law is infinitely high above me and I am unable to attain it, and that I am truly wretched. Okay? And a Christian never goes past realizing that he's wretched. We are wretched. Okay? And the more we live in this life, the more we realize we are wretched. But what that should do is not discourage us. What that should do is point us continually to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it does. That's what Romans 8 is. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who must accomplish it. He's the one who must do it in us. And He does do it. Okay? That's why we don't stop at chapter 7. The Holy Spirit is the one that produces these things. Listen, I can't express this enough. The Christian life is a supernatural life. You can't live it in your own strength. You don't have it within you. Even as a new creature, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you can't accomplish it. And this is why the most fundamental principle in Christian living is yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. That takes us back to Romans 6 and now Romans 12. Listen, we must, in every single aspect of life, be completely and utterly yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who must and does accomplish these things as we yield to Him. But that doesn't take away the necessity of Romans 7, for we always will feel that we are incapable of obeying God's law. We will always feel unworthy. We will always feel wretched. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, and I'll say more about this hopefully in the future, but Paul is not living in some known overt sin. You know, people use this passage as an excuse to live in habitual sin. Paul is not living in sin. Paul is expressing the reality that he feels within himself the fact that he falls utterly short of the law of God. He's not living in open sin. This is not an excuse to sin. Paul, from the standards, if I can put it this way, if we would know Paul's life at this time, he was probably more holy than any man we could name. But the key was, you see, he was so sensitive to the holiness of God and to the purity that God demanded that he saw the wretchedness of his own flesh. We have to keep that in mind. And may I suggest that the closer we get to God, the more we feel that wretchedness. But let us in that always continually turn to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that accomplishes this holiness in us. Well, that's kind of an introduction. Does anybody have any questions before we have communion? Okay, well, let's turn in our hymn books to 705.